The title of my sermon is Joshua's Farewell Address. Joshua's Farewell Address. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 23. And it says, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age." So what does they mean by a long time after the Lord had given them rest? We're talking about 25 years here since the conquest had been completed, the mopping up operations were going to begin. About 25 years had gone by. And now Joshua's old and he is ready to go be with the Lord. When it talks about rest here, you see that there in verse 1? The Lord had given rest to Israel. Rest was the absence of battle and war. Plain and simple. Rest was the absence of battle and war. They were currently at peace with all their enemies, though their enemies had not been completely driven out yet. In other words, they had some time to sit on their porch, pet their dog, watch their kids ride their bikes up and down the street while whispering sweet things to their wife. Rest. Awesome. In verse 2, it goes on and says, "And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, the representatives of the nation, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old." Aha. Even Joshua talked about how he was old. Now, understand, at this point he was 110. So I might be a little premature talking about how old I am. But he was 110, and we know that from chapter 24, verse 9.
Amen.
Yes, and I did get your Facebook thing on that. Yes. Verse 3, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." The Lord fought for them. Now this did not mean that they sat on the couch eating bonbons while the Lord did all the fighting. They had to act, they had to fight, they had to do battle. Just as we must fight, act, battle, minister. Amen? You notice in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul even uses military imagery. We have a shield, a sword, feet shot, shod with the preparation. All these things, right? Is we're doing battle. There is a war for the souls of men in the earth. And we're in the midst of a fight. Unbeknownst to many who name his name, there is a fight going on in the earth. When it says the Lord fought for them, what is meant here is that God gave them the victory. Not that they didn't have to fight at all. Not that they didn't have to act or battle. Anyone who has ever been in a long-standing battle with evil in their nation knows that only the Lord does bring the victory. I remember this when we first set up with a commitment in our heart at Bread and Roses over at 60th and Capitol, the highest volume death camp in the whole state, that we would interpose at the doors every day they were open till either we were dead or they were shut down. And we warred, we battled, we fought. But when it was shut down 1 year later and we were all still alive, every one of us proclaimed the same thing in our hearts and with our mouths when people asked us about that. We said, the Lord shut it down. Because the only way it happens, he gives the victory. And that's what's being spoken of here. He fights for us. Verses 4 and 5 says, "See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward," talking about the Red Sea. "And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." They had won the conquest. The mopping up effort had begun. That's why it says God will. There were still things to be done. Verses 6 through 10 says, "Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Verse 6 reminds us that the promises of God are not unconditional. And you'll see that throughout this final address of Joshua. The promises of God are not unconditional. There's conditions to them. It's never unconditional. Some say his New Testament covenant and love is unconditional. That's not true. Does that mean everyone gets to go to heaven? "For God so loved the world that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's a condition. You have to believe. Amen? Love is not unconditional. His love is not unconditional. It's non-prejudicial. It's for whosoever. But it's not unconditional. There's conditions to it. We are not universalists. Everybody doesn't just get to go meet with Jesus. And he just lets bygones be bygones. And this is the problem we have with American Christianity to a great extent. It wants the God of love only, which is a false God that is not the God of the Bible. He is not the God of love only. He's not the great peacenik in the sky, as American Christianity wants to make him this one-dimension God with one lone attribute. No. He's also a God of justice and of judgment. Extremely important to understand. The church has not given the whole message of the gospel. Therefore, they have buildings full of false converts, tares. And they go all the way up into positions of leadership, all the way to universities, Christian universities, Bible colleges, making twofold children of hell. Even at Bible-believing places. Wicked. Verse 7 says, "Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." Four things God says here about their gods. Right? Not to make mention of the name, not to cause anyone to swear by them, not to serve them, or to bow down to them. Correct? This focus on abhorring other gods and faithfully serving the Lord, who is the true God, is the primary emphasis of Joshua's final thoughts to the children of Israel when he's about to die, to their civil and religious leaders, and to the people at large. Verse 8 says, "But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you." Amen? And that is what it's like. When you do battle for the Lord, when you serve him faithfully in the earth, you understand all that stuff you do, all the stuff we do, to minister, to fight, to stand true to him, is nothing if he doesn't fight for us. We have to be utterly dependent upon him. We have to call out to him, cry out to him. When we talked earlier about Anne down in Florida going into the pit of despair, you know, called the State House there in Florida, why do we pray? Why do we cry out? Why do we do it when we go here in Wisconsin or Indiana? Because it all means nothing unless the Lord's working in the hearts of men. We have to cry out to him, be utterly dependent upon him. Otherwise, it's just a flurry of activity. "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed," listen to this, "take careful heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God." He's talking about living in obedience to him And he's putting that with loving him. We demonstrate our love for him by our obedience to him. Jesus said this in John 14:15. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our love for him is coupled with our obedience. It's how we demonstrate our love for him. People can gather together in church buildings or at home and say all they want with their lips about how they love God. But their lives can say something far different. And Jesus talked about that, didn't he? "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me," quoting the prophet. What Jesus was saying in John 14:15 is just what Old Testament scripture had already said. And we see it here in verse 11. "Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." What he means by that is exactly what Jesus said. Keep my commandments. Verses 12 and 13 goes on and says, "Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes." Ouch. "Until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." It's not unconditional. There's conditions to the covenant. Mixing marriage with unbelievers is always a bad idea. Every once in a while, like one out of 90, when someone marries an unbeliever, the person actually converts and their life ends up good. I can introduce you to countless people who thought they were going to win an unbeliever to Christ. They were so enthralled with the person, whether it be a he or a she, and they married him. We are not to intermarry with unbelievers. The New Testament is clear on that also. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are not to marry with unbelievers. We are to make sure that they hold to the Christian faith. I'm astounded at how many couples I've talked to over the years that they didn't even know what each other believed about major, massive issues prior to their marrying. It's like, so what did you talk about while you were deciding whether you wanted to spend the rest of your life with this person or not? Stunning. So he's warning them, look, you marry with these unbelievers, is what he's warning them about, they will take you away from me. And I've seen that. Where Christian people marry unbelievers and off they go. Goes on in verse 14 and it says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." This is Joshua. "I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. Everything on the earth dies. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." He's letting them know, you continue to serve the Lord, he will bless you as you've seen. If you rebel against him, he will bring harm to you. And didn't he make this clear in Deuteronomy chapter 28? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 16 verses, God discusses all the blessings he'll bring on them if they live in obedience to him. And then for the last 53 verses, he talks about all the bad things he'll bring on them if they don't continue to live in obedience to him. Think maybe God knows a little something about the nature of man? 16 verses, you live right. 53 verses, really knocking it in the head. Bad. You don't want to have this happen to you. 50 some verses, crazy. He knows something about the nature of man. Verse 16 says, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Again, this theme, abhor other gods and live in faithful obedience to the Lord, is what Joshua's farewell address is all about. In chapter 24, Joshua pounds heavy on this theme right out of the gate. Look at verse 1. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. The representative heads of the nation all gathered together to hear what Joshua had to say. And why gather in Shechem? Why gather there? Well, first, this is the place where the Lord first promised Abraham the land of Canaan to him and his descendants. This is where they first gathered, where God met with Abraham, was in Shechem. And secondly, Shechem was the place where Jacob disposed of all the foreign gods amongst his people. You may remember that in Genesis 35. So Shechem was the appropriate place to meet. This is where all the history between the Lord and his people had started, and much would be recounted in Joshua's farewell address. And this was a place where the foreign gods were put away, and they would be told by Joshua to put away the foreign gods among themselves in his address. So this was the appropriate place to meet. The people would feel accountable to God here at this location. Look at what Joshua says. We're going to read verses 2 through 15. And just notice how he recounts their history and also how he talks about these other gods and putting them away. And that's why Shechem was a great spot to do this. It says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father, Abraham, from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan, and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. Now we all know they use their sword and their bows. Again, this is talking about the Lord brings the victory. We are utterly dependent upon him. It doesn't mean we sit at home on the couch eating bonbons. Oh, God, I'll work that all out. No, it's that we understand he is the one who does it. He accomplishes it. We have the honor of being his vessels to be used in his purposes in the earth. And as such vessels, we should not squander our days in selfish ambition or frivolity. We all need times of entertainment and rest. He's made us that way. But we should not be preoccupied with such things. We should find them disgusting to our stomachs when we do too much. We do not relate with God on the basis of making deals with him. You understand that? That's what unsaved men do. We serve him because of who he is, because he's our Lord, because he's our Redeemer. And we want our days to count, so we serve him in the earth. So it was not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. He drove them out before them. They took over everything. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. It takes years to get vineyards and olive groves to be fruitful. Just plant some grapevines. I did. It's like I thought the next year I'd be eating grapes like crazy, making a little wine up in my house, you know? No. Years before I got to eat any grapes. I'll never have time to make wine in my house. Now therefore, he says in verse 14, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. This is his whole theme. Put these false gods away out of your life. Live for the Lord. That's what matters. That's the only thing that counts, that gives our lives great meaning. All those other good things, the time you spend with your children, with your wife, you know, even enjoying, you know, nature, sitting out in your yard and listening to a bird chirp. The only thing that makes those things beautiful or awesome is the fact that we know him and we serve him in the earth. And if it seems evil to you, Joshua is going to be massively strong in what he says here. He is not pulling any punches. He's not playing around. He is not a 21st century evangelical preacher. And he isn't abiding or trying to appeal to the thinking of 21st American Christianity. That's for sure. He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, which it must for most American Christians, because where are they? He says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Wow. In Joshua's day, just as in our day, there were plenty of gods to choose from. Joshua is pounding on the first commandment with his final admonition, with his final breath to the children of Israel. He's pounding on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. He was calling upon them to put the Lord first in their life, to put away all other gods. And you do understand that a god is not just something formed with the hand. You do get that, right? It can be an ideology, it can be an ideal, it can be a matter of the mind. That is why he calls upon us to love him with all our minds. Because we can create idols of our minds, where we put things before him. A god is anything we put before the Lord. Write that down. A god is anything we put before the Lord. It could be fame. Lord knows there's 18,000 little shows on the boob tube, you know, where everybody's trying to get fame. And all kinds of huge money attached to that, right? It's like a god to people. It could be fame. It could be fortune. It could be good looks. It could be sex. It could be material possessions, video games, movies, your girlfriend or boyfriend, your husband or wife. It could be your child. The Old Testament and New Testament repeatedly calls upon the people of God to forsake all other gods and to put Him first in their life. He must be first in your life. You can't truly love your wife and your children unless He is first in your life. Understand that. And in the midst of this pounding on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, Joshua appeals to his house. The most rudimentary building block of society, his house. The end of verse 15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. In other words, if all the rest of the world loses its mind, winds its way down to the abyss of insanity, denies Him, defies Him, and desecrates His name, my house will serve Him still. Hallelujah. That is what He is saying. He will have first place in our home. And this is the faithfulness of the people of God. It begins in the home. Joshua brings it right down to his house. And that is how it should be with us in our day. We see a nation, no, rather, we see an entire civilization, all the West, burning itself to the ground. We see the whoredom of American Christianity and Christianity throughout the West. And we see nowhere else to set up a fire line, a boundary, a place to make a stand other than in our homes, among our children and our grandchildren. There we can have sanity. There we can have righteousness. There we can have peace. While we wield the sword of His word and engage a wicked and perverse generation out in the marketplace. The family is the bedrock of all society. What better place to stand? What better place to begin to build? And where is your house? Do you open the Word of God there? Do you discuss the things of Him there? Do you strategize about how to bring His law, Word, and Gospel to all the nations of the earth there? Amongst your family? Do you talk about that? Our unions as husbands and wives, our marriages, our homes should be battle tanks for the Lord. This whole idea that American Christianity has, that we're just a hospital and woo, we'll just keep dabbing our wounds week after week down at the Moose Club called a church building till we get the flight out is utter nonsense. His kingdom is a conquestorial kingdom. It impacts all the nations of the earth. It is meant to bring the nations of the earth under His rule. It is not a little outpost where we dab our wounds and talk about psychological bull sewage all day and sit there with our mirrors and our narcissistic minds looking at ourselves. How are we doing? Spiritual selfies is what most Christians are only capable of all day long. I listen to the Christian radio. I go to the Christian bookstore. I see what they feed on. And I think to myself, unbelievable. We are doomed! Unless we faithfully serve Him in the earth and show a better way, a different way. And we do that no better than with our own lives in service to Him. Living epistles. So important for us to do. Our unions as husbands and wives, our marriages, our homes should be battle tanks for the Lord,
They should be A-10 Thunderbolts, which take out enemy tanks.
I used to go and visit my dad down in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, the A-10 Thunderbolts. Awesome fighting jets. Specifically designed to do one thing. To blow the smithereens out of enemy tanks. With one shot. Just hearing them in the air. Ooh. Raise the hair on the end of your arms. It's like, wow. Like, who has the honor of flying those things? You know? Right? I mean, I would sit there for an hour just watching them. Awesome. He wants us to be A-10 Thunderbolts. He wants us to be battle tanks. In the earth, our lives counting, our families bringing him glory and enjoying him. That's what he wants. The Lord refers to your children as arrows, not flower pots. Do you hone your arrows for battle? Or do you entertain them with the nonsense dispensed by most churches in America? Puppet shows, pizza parties, games, trips, helping someone fix the awning on their house, and all the other things. Do you take your arrows and affix the three feathers properly? Are you a good fletcher with your children? Fletchings are found at the back of the arrow and act as airfoils to provide a small amount of force used to stabilize the flight of the arrow. They are designed to keep the arrow pointed in the direction of travel by strongly damping down any tendency to pitch or yaw. Fletchings are traditionally made from feathers, often from goose or turkey, bound to the arrow shaft. Conventionally, there is a three-feather fletching. Natural feathers are usually prepared by splitting and sanding the quill before gluing. Further, the feather may be trimmed to shape, die cut, or burned by a hot electrically heated wire. It's crucial that all the feathers of an arrow have the same drag, so manual trimming is rarely used by modern fletchers. The burning wire method is popular because different shapes are possible by bending the wire, and the fletching can be symmetrically trimmed after gluing by rotating the arrow on a fixture. Are you good fletchers? With the arrows the Lord's given you, are you going to make sure they're honed right? They're going to travel true and hit their target. Some fletchings are dyed. Two-tone fletchings usually make each fletching from two feathers knit together. The front fletching is often camouflaged and the rear fletching bright so that the archer can easily track the arrow. Artisans who make arrows by hand are known as fletchers! Are you a fletcher of your children? They are arrows, not flower pots. Do you take your arrows and affix the three feathers properly? The feather of doctrine, the feather of apologetics, and the feather of experience. Actual action out on the field of battle for the Lord. Those are the three great feathers of the fletchers. You teach your children doctrine, apologetics, and experience. Let them be with you as you go out and serve the Lord in the marketplace. Do you win the hearts and souls of men to him? Making a stand for his kingdom in the earth. Is this what you teach your arrows? Or do you teach them to pursue wealth? To pursue ease? Do you run them on the hamster wheel to college just because you want them to thrive financially? Or do you want them to be an arrow that pierces deep into enemy territory and causes no small stir for Christ in the earth? Do you believe what Joshua says here really? With real life consequences? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you believe that? Or is that just a nice plaque you can put on the wall of your home? People tell me, it's amazing to see you have so many kids and they live for Jesus.
They all do love him, and for this I am thankful. Some serve him more faithfully than others, but they all love him. Every man worth his salt wants their children to serve him with all their hearts, minds, souls, and strength. That is the greatest desire of any godly man. That is the desire of every godly man. He can do good at everything else. If his kids don't follow after the Lord, it's a heartbreak. People ask me, how do you do it? I respond, I don't know why they love him. It's amazing to me that anyone loves and serves the Lord in the earth. All glory goes to him alone. But I do know if you want your home, your children to serve the Lord, you better put a lot of time and sacrifice into seeing it happen. Did you hear what I said? A lot of time and sacrifice into seeing it happen. Avoid modern day American Christianity like the plague. Put Christ first truly. Make sure he governs all areas of your life. Yeah, we all fail as men, don't we? But that's our desire. To be Christ-like in every area of our life. Make sure he governs all areas of your life. And you see to teach your children that he should govern all areas of life. All should be brought under his rule in the earth. And they should have no rest till they see it so. You know when we get to rest? Not when the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, and all them dudes are gone. We get to rest when we're dead. Our battle will be ongoing till the day we get rest with him in heaven. In that regard. I've already preached a sermon about the rest of God, how you enter into the rest of God through Christ. And about this other aspect. Seems you have to say those things these days and clarify everything that could possibly come into any bizarre person's brain in order to not be attacked by certain people. If you want to know what I believe about everything, listen to all my sermons. Don't take one little of my sermon and say, oh, he didn't say that, so he must have meant that. Right. Anyways, we will have that kind of rest where we get to just sit on our porches. The wicked have been subdued. They're gone. Hallelujah. So we had to sit on our porches, pet our dog, watch my kids ride their bikes up and down the street, and whisper sweet things to my wife. That's my idea of rest. When we first started fighting for the preborn, 30 years ago, I thought within 1 year, we'll have this thing licked. Then I realized what we're up against. The kind of men that inhabit this country, the kind of government we have, the types of Christians. Go sit in the parking lot after you meet with pastors and just weep. After they've given you all the reasons why they're spiritual, not to take action for the preborn neighbor who's being butchered down the road. You weep. And 30 years later, you still can't go home. You have to be even true to him and true to your neighbor. What I told one man a couple weeks ago contacted me on this, you know, so what advice do you have? You know, I got all these little kids. Here's all I said to him. I could have wrote a book. I still plan on writing a book. But I said, though there are many things I could say, I have to be brief. First, I keep Christ and Christianity real in our home. So many are pretenders, and then it is seen in the outcome of their children. And not that they are just hypocrites. Many just lack the tools to do right by their homes, partly because of the pulpits they sit under. Second, I maintain relationship with each of my children. I take the time to pour my life into theirs as much as I can. I have 11 of them.
When I see one needing my attention more, I give it to them. This is so important to do as a father. Third, we do family worship. Cannot say enough good about this. I have a sermon on it you can listen to at sermonaudio.com. Over and out. How do your children, how do you respond to the claim of the Lord upon your life? You see the claim that Joshua was declaring the Lord had upon the lives of these Israelites. How do you respond to that claim upon your life? Here's how the children of Israel responded, verses 16 through 18. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also serve the Lord, for he is our God." We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then look what Joshua responds after this great acclamation by the people that, oh yeah, we'll always serve him. Verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good.'" Why did he say you cannot serve the Lord? Why did Joshua say that here? It's odd, right? You cannot serve the Lord. He didn't mean they literally couldn't. They were. What he meant was, you better count the cost. You better really mean what you just said in verses 16 through 18. Why did he say here that the Lord will not forgive your sins? We know that he does and that he will. Exodus 34 says, quote, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Though the Lord does and will forgive, Joshua did not want the people to deal with their sins superficially. This was not some parrot this little prayer, then go ahead and live like a devil the rest of your life, and the Lord's okay with that sort of message. Joshua is cautioning the people as he does not want them to speak carelessly, as the Lord will hold them accountable for how they live their lives. Contrary to much of what is taught in American Christendom today. He goes on in verse 20, and he says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Joshua wants them to count the cost. And this was needed, we know. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verse 8. Judges chapter 2, verse 8. This strong message was needed. Look what it says. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath, Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Understand, parents, you have a duty to school your children in the things of God, to make Christianity real in your home, so that they do know him. And understand, young people, you live in the midst of a culture that is not Christian. It is post-Christian. It's even post-modern at this point. It's a disaster. If you don't read, young people, and learn about the history of the past, both the near history within the last 150 years, in the faraway history from 500, 1,000, 2,000 years ago, you are not going to truly be able to estimate what you are living in the midst of. You must read. If your eyes hurt when you read, go get an eye test. They shouldn't. If you find reading boring, read more. Force yourself to like to read. Learn to read. Make a minor commitment. 5 pages of a book a day. Read. You live in the midst of a culture that's counting on you never reading and believing whatever these dopes, both Christian and non-Christian, want you to believe. Goes on here in Judges, and it says, there arose this generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Those would be false gods. And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Christian people sending their young off to government schools, an atheistic system of education, a Christ-hating system of education. And then we wonder that every survey that's been done finds that over 80% of Christian young people depart from the faith by the time they're 22. They're gone. How did that happen? They forsook the Lord and served Baals and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. And this is a kindness from the Lord, that he does this to us, to wake us up. It is a mercy from God that he does this to us, to wake us up. Make no mistake of what was happening here. They were covenanting with the Lord. That's what they were doing. Verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. What language? You are witnesses against yourselves. Whew. Reminds you of when they rejected Christ before Pontius Pilate, which was like the culmination of 1400 years of rebellion against the Lord, where again and again he had to send his prophets to call them to repentance. You stand as witnesses against yourselves. For you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. They had made their decision. They're going to follow the Lord. Amen? Praise his holy name. And we know that these people did follow the Lord till the last one of them was dead. But they obviously failed in transmitting the faith to their young, because they did rebel against the Lord. A failure of too many Christian homes. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. That would be the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. If you ever come to my property, you'll notice a bizarre phenomenon. There's like stacked rocks around. There's like rocks, rocks, all kinds of rocks. This is a memorial stone to these people. My wife has like multiple rocks, stones set up around our property that are memorials to different things. I'm like, okay, well, that's cool. Probably has something to do with her Cherokee blood. That's how I'm thinking, right? I know you're not allowed to say that these days. Wow, I'll be so glad when I'm called out of here. It's like I don't even belong here anymore. It's like an insane asylum. So when I read this, I thought to myself, my wife is acting biblically. He's got these stones, not just one, like Joshua did. He's got like all kinds of stones. I mean, if it's biblical to put up a stone as a memorial, might as well do it multiple times, right? So if you ever want to know, she has so many stones in place, she's even, because I've asked her, she's even forgotten what some of the stones were placed for. So, but she remembers a lot of why they were placed there, and she can explain it to you. And it's just like a grand tour. Walking around our property with Clara as she explains the different stones and why they were set where they were set and what it reminds her of. She has a whole garden up at the top of the hill with stones all around it called the Garden of Gethsemane. She goes up there and prays. You come into the room, where's Mama? Kids. She's up in the garden praying. They all know what she's up there for. Susanna Wesley, who had a lot of kids, what? She'd throw the apron over her head and the kids knew, don't you bother her. She's communing with the Lord. Amen? When Mama's up in the garden, you don't go up there and bother. Amen? Just like when Mama and Daddy are being alone, you don't touch the bedroom door handle or you're a dead man. Right? I had to throw that in there. I say things like that just to, you know, weed out the congregation. You know, it's like, that guy's crazy. You know, it sounds like some crazy stuff. You know? It's like, I've tried to be nice. I've tried to be like others. It's fake. It just can't happen. I've learned to do things better, say things better, but I just can't be the way you're supposed to be in American pulpits today. I just can't bring myself to it. It says here, verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. That's powerful, isn't it? It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. Amen. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. It's like, wow. All this stuff being talked about and all the things that you could bring up in the narrative of Holy Scripture, and God has them bring up the bones of Joseph. I said to myself as soon as I saw that, there has got to be an awesome sermon there. I haven't found it yet, but I'm convinced there is. And I hope one day I figure it out and I'm going to preach it to you. Because why in the world... Other than, you know, they said they were going to take it. He said, I wanted my bones taken in when you go into the promised land. They bring that up. That was important to bring up. That's pretty amazing. Verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, the son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. May Christ be praised. I'm so thankful that the Lord has preserved His words to us. Amen? And think of the men and women who hazarded their lives down through the ages to make sure these words were preserved, so that we can know His ways and His thoughts. Amen? So we, today, can stand here and actually read the book of Joshua and learn from it. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in You and we give thanks to You. We thank You for Your goodness to us, that You have preserved Your scriptures so we do know Your ways and Your thoughts, so that one man or a group of men can't sit around and tell us these are the thoughts of the Lord and we have to be subject to them. You have had Your words written so that we can know them. And Lord, I just ask and pray that You would be glorified through our lives as we submit to Your rule. May we do right by You. May we make You known to others. May we demonstrate Your love and Your holiness. May we live in obedience to You. May we cause our lives to count. Lord, may we not lose familial affection for our sons and our daughters or our spouses, but may we hold each one dear. Hold each one dear, O Lord. And I ask and pray that You would be glorified through each one's life. Cause each one here to be hungry for Your word. Literally, may they hunger for Your word, O God. Desire to open their Bibles, to spend time in communion with You in prayer, meeting with You through Your Son. Lord, I ask and pray that You continue to build Your kingdom in each home, in each life, and that we would see Your kingdom expanded throughout the earth, in all realms, in all governments, in all nations. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.